Well, if you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And together we're going to be looking tonight at verses 18 through 25 as we continue the study of Genesis. Obviously, we're in the work of creation. And we're going to see today the creation of the first woman. But do turn to Genesis 2, 18. We saw in Genesis 1 the completeness of creation. We saw in the beginning of Genesis 2, we saw Adam placed in the garden in paradise. Now we're going to see the first time that something is amiss in God's creation. But before we do that, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to help us to understand his word. Sovereign Lord, we pray this day that you would concentrate our minds. Help us not to be distracted by the world, but to think on what you've done. To think on the grandeur of it, the wonderfulness of your creation, the perfection of it in all of its parts. You are the one who spoke and the universe came into existence. You put the stars where they are, the planets in their orbits. And although we sometimes strive to deny our Creator, all of creation sings your glory, Lord. And it declares to everyone who has eyes to see that there is an author to this wonderful book. Everything is finely balanced and tuned, Lord, as only you could. And I pray now, Lord, that you would help us to see that while creation has been marred by the fall, the essential parts of it are still there. And we look forward to that day when creation will be restored at the return of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, and as I said, I'll be reading verses 18 through 25, and I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is actually the first of a two-part sermon. We're going to be taking a look today at why marriage is so important. We're going to be looking at the creation of the woman and why her creation was so important. And then next week, we are going to be talking about the nature of marriage itself, how God created it and what it was created for. Now, as you know, all through chapter 1, as we were reading it, we saw this constant refrain, and God saw that it was good. He would create something, and then he would declare it good. In fact, at the end of chapter 1, he looked over all his creation, and it ended in Genesis 1:31 with the declaration, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." But now for the first time, as we come to Genesis chapter 2, and then verse 18, we see the Lord declaring something not good. This is the first time this has happened. And what was it that was not good? The answer was, it's not good for the man to be alone. The creation is not fully good until woman is created. And man by himself, we see, therefore, is incomplete. Now, Greta Garbo may have famously said, "I want to be alone," and millions of aesthetics and mystics and even emo youth have claimed the same thing, but that is not what God made man for. We were not meant to live in solitude, and the effects of solitude on humans are generally not good. What we see is that most humans inherently understand this. They don't want to be alone, which is why, for instance, in prison, solitary confinement is not considered a privilege. It's considered a punishment rather than a joy. And many of those who do actually desire to be alone, what they are doing usually is they're creating their own artificial fellowship, either with human beings through books or games or some other way that they can interact with beings on their own terms. But very seldom do they want to be truly isolated in an absolute sense. Man must have fellowship with other humans. And that's not just a must in our desire. That's a must in the way that we were made, what we were made to do. It is actually the case that when we confess, and what's the first article in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What's the first question that we ask? What is the chief end of man, right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I would put it to you that the only way that we can truly do that is in communion with other human beings. So man must have that fellowship. And keep in mind that God made that comment, it is not good that man should be alone, when man still had direct communion with God. When Adam was still able to walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day, yet that sanctuary, that place was not yet complete because there was not a helper comparable to him. We were literally, therefore, created, brothers and sisters, for fellowship with one another. Now, in order to show this to Adam, to show him that he didn't have something that he needs, first, God brought the animals to him, the animals that he had created. And there were two purposes to this. First, that Adam might know them and name them. All right. And in doing so, what he is doing is showing his sovereignty and his headship over them. Man is not simply one of the animals. Man is at the very apex of the creation, and it is given to him to rule over the animals, to subdue the earth. They were created for his benefit, not he to serve them. But also, the second purpose was to show that none of these animals, nothing in all of God's creation, could replace human beings when it comes to fellowship. And in bringing these animals, therefore, before Adam, God no doubt was making Adam aware of some feelings that he could not gratify and ways in which he could not express himself. Now, you can know about animals, you can enjoy animals, you can love animals, but you cannot make your deepest thoughts and fears known to animals. And despite what people may think on the Animal Channel and so on, you cannot correspond with them about the things that really matter. You cannot sit down with your Doberman and have a refreshing conversation about Hamlet and the various parts of it. And what do you think it really means, Rex? Yes, I agree. Woof really does sum it all up, doesn't it? When I think of life, I just think, woof. Right. You can't do that. You can't even discuss SpongeBob with your dog. Let's face it. It's not that there's a deep level of correspondence. We can know that our dog is hungry, but we cannot know what their existential angst is like, and they certainly cannot correspond with our souls. Now, we can teach animals to mimic humans. We can teach a dog to shake hands. We can teach a parrot to speak, but you can't really commune with an animal. They cannot know your soul. And so in this naming process, Adam was no doubt made lonely for the first time in his existence. He perceived within himself a need that he could not gratify. When he was hungry, he could eat. All he needed to do was put out his hand and take one of the fruits that were available freely in the garden. When he was curious, he could examine, he could explore, he could gratify his curiosity that way. And when he was tired, he could rest. But when he was lonely, what could he do? That was a need that he could not gratify. Only God could gratify it, because there was no helper in all of creation at this point comparable to him. He also, as these animals would have come before him, he would have noticed something about them, that each of the animals had a mate, but not a mate entirely like themselves. God had created all of the animals, male and female. One of the wonderful things about looking at creation is seeing the differences between the males and the females in the species. I sometimes feel really bad, you know. You'll have two ducks fly overhead, and you know it's a male and a female, and oh, look at that beautiful mallard coloring, and bang, there he goes. You know, sometimes you're aware of the fact, I'm splitting up a couple here, but in any event, they're made differently. They have differences of appearance, differences of behavior, and so in order to be complete, in order to fulfill the Lord's commands, for instance, the command that the Lord gave to the fish and the birds in Genesis 1, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth, there had to be two sexes in each species of the same kind, but fundamentally different in many aspects. And each of those male and female pairs in the species complete that species, make it perfect. Brothers and sisters, simply put, if the planet were all males, not only would we all die out, we would be incomplete. Creation would be marred. If we were all females, the same thing would be true. This should have let Adam obviously know, as he's looking at these animals, it should have let him know that he needed a companion and that his companion could not be like the animals. It would be somebody not entirely like him. His companion would be of the same kind, but not of the same appearance, certainly not of the same behavior, the same thinking patterns and emotions and so on. This companion would have a design all of her own, made by God specially for his purposes. She would share man's nature, but what he lacked, she would supply. And only in her coming into being would the creation truly be complete, truly have its wholeness. But in the special way that she was created, because we saw that she is not created from the dust of the ground. She is actually created from Adam's own body. Now, I know in your translation it says rib, but it's actually the Hebrew word is salah, and it means from his side. In fact, nowhere else in the Bible is it translated rib. The idea is that she was taken from his side and that flesh and bone were taken from him to make her. And that in doing so, she was created differently from all the animals. She was not like the mates that they had, that there would be a special relationship between them, and that marriage, therefore, would be very, very different from simply mating. Now, God did this deliberately. He made her from the side of man to show her her nature and her place. I do not know who the commentator was. It's been passed on so often. Jameson Fawcett Brown summed it up this way, but there's a wonderful statement made about the nature of her creation from his side. They put it this way: she was not made out of his head to surpass him, nor from his feet to be trampled on, but from his side to be equal to him, and near his heart to be dear to him. Everything that God does in his way of creating is deliberate. And when Adam sees her, of course, for the first time, he is overjoyed. It's love at first sight, which is a good thing. It would have been rather like, you know, I don't like this one. Not sure. How about a brunette instead? Anyway, moving on. That doesn't bear for thinking about. It was love at first sight. And Adam calls her then Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. It's like our English words, male and female. It's added on to show that there's an essential quality that they both have together. They are both of the same kind. Now, next week we're going to discuss marriage, the special relationship that God created in the garden for men and for women. But for now, I want you to see this. It's a very important application. God created us to be in fellowship, men and women. He created us to be together. And when we ignore God's order, when we destroy all of the means by which God brings us together, and two of the most fundamental means by which God brought us together are obviously marriage and the family, we create loneliness. And this is something that has affected modern society as never before. One of the amazing things to me was a little while ago in Britain, I don't know if you heard about this, but Theresa May, the last prime minister before Boris Johnson, actually created a minister of loneliness. Her name is Tracy Crouch, because more than 9 million people in Britain now live either mostly or completely alone. Now, why is that? It's because of the disintegration of the family and the disintegration of the church. The means by which we were brought together in bonds have been taken away. And we've tried to replace it with things like entertainment and social media. But social media, brothers and sisters, does not replace real flesh and blood relationships. It doesn't replace actually knowing somebody. And let's face it, social media has an air of fakeness to it that's deliberate. How many times do you take that picture until you get it absolutely perfect? How many times do you adjust the angle so, okay, still got the double chin, gone, there he's gone, you know, that kind of thing. We do everything on social media to show a kind of an artificial TV world, but it's not real. And seldom do we see people communicating their innermost thoughts on social media. When they do, we usually call them and say, are you okay? You haven't done anything, have you? You know, that kind of thing, because it's alarming. That's the kind of relationship that can only happen with flesh and blood humans meeting together. Now, this should be obvious to you, but we cannot be Christians in solitude. The very name of the church, ekklesia, comes from the Greek word for assembly. In the Hebrew, the word is kahal, also meaning assembly, the gathering together of God's people. We are not the church, brothers and sisters, until we are gathered together, until we are assembled together to worship God. And it is obviously God's purpose that in eternity, we would all be together. We see the beautiful picture of that numberless assembly. It's not numberless. God could count it. He knows exactly who is in it and who is going to be in it on the final day. But it's a number that none of us could count. It's so high, taken from every nation and tribe and tongue who will be gathered around the throne, worshiping together. And so here on earth, we prepare for that assembly, worshiping together. In essence, the church is the family of God, people brought together to be part of his family. In Hebrews 10:25, we read, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Believe it or not, we may not like it always when people exhort, admonish, or take us aside and speak to us, give us advice, but we need it. We're not meant to be solo in the kingdom of God. We hear all the bump, and I've mentioned this before, about people who, "I can worship God just as well on the golf course as I can in church." No, you can't. You're not part of the assembly of God. You don't have the means of grace. And let's face it, you don't go to the golf course to worship God any more than you come to the church to play golf. It's a ridiculous analogy. In John 13:34, also another dimension, a critical dimension of the life of the church, and something that can only happen as we are in assembly, is mentioned by Jesus. And do not forget this. In John 13:34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all the world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We cannot love by ourselves. If we do love ourselves, that's narcissism, and it's a sin. It is nothing good. And so God brings us together, not only that we might exhort and support one another, but that we might love one another and show our love by doing what? Helping one another. That's why in Galatians 6:2, Paul gives the command, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Whenever anyone is overtaken in a trespass, what are we supposed to do? Help them. When they're crushed and cast down, what do? We come alongside them. We help them. So being part of a community in communion is vital to our existence as Christians. The devil, meanwhile, seeks to break those bonds constantly. He's always seeking, and you may have experienced this, if you've been a Christian for any time, he's always seeking to break up the church, always seeking to create schism. Church splits, to send people off by themselves, never coming to church again. "Oh, I tried church, it didn't work." Which makes about as much sense as "I tried family, it didn't work." Brothers and sisters, this is the body of Christ. And we are supposed to do all that we can to preserve it, to keep it healthy, to keep the communion going. It's one of the reasons why John MacArthur was absolutely right when he stood up and he said, "Assembly is essential to the church. We can't stop doing it." Now, this may sound crazy, but we should no more stop assembling as a church for a virus that only kills less than 1% of the people who get it than we should stop assembling for a virus that kills the majority of people who get it. Amen. Believe it or not, Christians met during the time of the Black Plague. Christians have met during every era. There are Christians, brothers and sisters, who are meeting now, communing together, preparing for heaven, where if they were discovered, they would be killed. There are Christian fellowships in North Korea where worshiping God is a death penalty offense. And yet they still do it. It shouldn't simply be that when a governor gets spooked and says, "Stop meeting," that we go, "Okay, we'll spend a year not meeting together." That's craziness. Brothers and sisters, we need each other. Assembly is absolutely vital to the life of the church. And we need to remember that as a family, and this is of critical importance, we need a head. Every family needs a head. Now, some families are headed, obviously, by people who never expected to be the head of a family. Often you will find that it's not a husband who's the head, but a woman, because something has happened. But nonetheless, the head of the church, brothers and sisters, must always be Jesus Christ, not any man. And it's in him that we find our direction, our order, our purpose. And in making him known to the world, we don't meet merely to be a fraternity in order to have fellowship together, but rather to worship him communally, and then to bring others into that worship. That is where we find our purpose. That is where we find our being. That is what we are intended to do for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, you were created for worship. Never let anyone stop you, no matter what the cost is. And you were created for fellowship. Never cut yourself off from others. And certainly, and I must tell you this, never cut yourself off from the body of Christ. When we fall into sins, when we are hurt, our tendency is like an animal who's been wounded to draw away, to go off by ourselves. But there we find, just as so many animals do, we dwindle and die. Our faith becomes very cold. Believe it or not, when we are hurt, when we are wounded, or when we are in a state of sin, our instinct should be to draw closer to Christ, closer to the body, to get the help that we need, the support that we need. And I hope that you will make that your order. Never let anyone divide you from the essential family. Remember, you were created for community and to worship in it. Let's go before the Lord now. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are gathering your people from out of the world and raising them up, that you've given them a family, a body. You've appointed leaders, deacons, and elders within your church to guide and to serve. We thank you for that. Help us never to second guess you, to think we can do better by ourselves, to listen to the devil's lies. Help us never to devalue the value of fellowship. Help us to seek it out, to want to be with our brothers and sisters, whatever the cost is. Looking forward to that day when we will spend eternity in heaven. What can men do to us? They can put us to death. But in so doing, we pass through the veil and into a congregation, an assembly, and a Sabbath that has no end and will never be divided. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.